My name, of course, is Godwin Shams, and we come from the Cyclable United Methodist Church, where we have been members of for the past 12 years. I served in the Pakistan military before we came to the U.S. After I retired from there, I joined the Army of the Lord. Danish is an educationist, and she also worked for the Atlantic County, and she just retired. And so she's home, looking after the flowers and her garden and everything. So we praise God for this opportunity here once again. Now, I want to share with you about a very important subject that must be of concern for every church. Why must Christians study the Bible? Why is it critical for us, especially today, placed in the culture that we are, that we must study the Bible? In the late 1700s and early 1800s, in Great Britain, the Industrial Revolution started. It revolutionized agriculture, textile, railroad communication, and affected every aspect of life. There was socioeconomic development, conditions started to improve, and an age of innovation started. In the mid-1900s, the computer industry came into being. Computer technology was the best thing since sliced bread. Information sharing became common with the addition of the internet. Gradually, we got all the search engines like Google, Bing, Yahoo, social media apps like Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp, and the like. The universe suddenly shrunk. The world is now at our fingertips. We have every information that we need today, from the smallest critter in the deepest ocean to the remotest object in the galaxy of stars, we have information available to us on social media. There's massive information, but unfortunately, there's a lot of misinformation as well. For instance, a blogger in the East may tell you that consumption of eggs is good for the human body, while another blogger in the West may say consumption of eggs is not good for the human body. Likewise is our access to information concerning the Christian faith. But unlike the controversy of the consumption of eggs, the Christian faith is based on absolute truth. There is no absolute truth with secular information, because man's ideas and his philosophies are always changing, in contrast to God's law and its standard that is settled once for all in heaven. The Bible warns us over and over again against false teachings and misrepresentations of the Word of God. Several months ago, I received a message on WhatsApp. The message had Jeremiah 29:11 written on it, which reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." At the bottom of that verse, there was a small note in small print: "Don't break this chain. Send it to 10 people you love. If you do so, you will get good news within the next 24 hours. Now imagine if you were the recipient of that message and you sent that message to 10 friends. In 24 hours, you got some bad news. What does it do to your faith? Are you going to be angry at the person who sent the message? Or are you going to be angry at God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now, Paul in this letter, as we can show, has some righteous indignation. Paul founded this church in Corinth. He was the spiritual father of that church. He uses the picture of marriage. Throughout the scripture, people of God are portrayed in a marriage relationship with God. It's a spiritual marriage. Paul had devoted this church to Christ, but now he's afraid. He takes us all the way back to creation. He reminds the church of Eve. He personifies the church that you are the bride of Jesus Christ. He draws a parallel and expresses apprehension. He's apprehensive that a reenactment of the Garden of Eden may be taking place over here. Now, Paul's reference to Eve does not necessarily imply that Adam had no responsibility. He, in fact, had greater responsibility in the garden. God gave him four things to do. He gave him work to do, a will to obey, a woman to love, and a world to rule. What did man do with all that? He blew it. Now, Paul's reference to creation also indicates that he believed the creation story to be true. He believed that all scripture had been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so everything written in the Bible had to be true. The Bible begins with creation. It was important for God to tell us about creation. If it wasn't important, why did God have to go through all that trouble to tell us how he created the world? Now, in Paul's time, there were many mythological stories in Greek, in Rome. There were many ideas about creation. Yet the biblical story was never challenged because people of God were faithful, and people of God made this story known wherever they were. But in the mid-1800s, Charles Darwin wrote his famous work, Origin of the Species and the Descent of Man. It thus gave rise to the theory of evolution. Now, evolution maintains or teaches that man evolved from lower forms of life that our ancestors were monkeys, apes, and chimpanzees. This strikes at the heart of the Bible. But for students of the Bible, this is not an issue because they know what the truth is. A story is told of a lovely family, two parents, and two interesting kids. It was mom's duty to tell the kids a bedtime story every night before they went to sleep. So the children would ask, "Where did I come from, Mom?" And the mom would tell them almost every day that God created us. God created your grandpa, God created your grandma, and then God created me, God created your dad, and then God created you and your sister. One weekend, the wife had to be out for a retreat with the church, and the duty to tell the bedtime story fell to the dad. The kids asked the same question of the dad, where did we come from? And the dad said, long, long ago, we were all monkeys and apes. The children, of course, were confused. But when the mom came back, they confronted the mom. Mom, you told us that God created us, but Dad told us another story, that we were all monkeys long time ago. The mom said, I only told you my side of the family. Now that, of course, is in jest. But the bottom line over here is, if evolution is true, what is the true source of life? How did life ever start? What came first, the chicken or the egg? What is the concept of marriage? What is the rationale of wearing clothes? And what is the role of sex in marriage? What is the basis for moral values? What is the reason for sickness and death? And what's the reason for all of this trouble that the world is in today? The second thing the passage teaches us, that Satan is real. Now, many people living in this world today, especially in our secularized world, deny the supernatural. They don't believe that Satan exists. But it's like the germ theory, which was unknown until the 1800s, till Louis Pasteur, who gave us pasteurization of dairy products, identified the phenomena of germs. People were scared to go to the hospital because before the discovery of the germs, people would go to the hospital and almost it was sure for the loved ones that this person is not going to come back home. Today we don't go to the hospital because of the fear of bills, of course. But we praise God that we have this theory of germs. We have methods of sanitation, sterilization, which were not developed before the 1800s. Now, ignorance is a bliss. It can be in some things, but it's not always a bliss. It can be a disaster, especially where matters of faith and practice are concerned. Now, many who believe that Satan exists may not believe that Satan is responsible for small things or little evils. They might believe that Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and Bin Laden were all set up by Satan, but they'd never suspect a pastor in a pulpit. The Bible tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light. Now, nobody has seen Satan. We get our picture of Satan from Dante's Inferno in the Divine Comedy. We will never come across Satan with his horns and his red jacket. Satan is a deceiver. It causes individuals to question the Word of God. He misrepresents the Word of God. He perverts the scriptures. He promises half-truths, just like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You shall become like God if you eat of this fruit. Was that the truth? All of it was not. It was a half-truth, and half-truths are lies. If you give somebody a plate full of food and drop a few drops of poison in there, the person who eats that food will surely die. Satan has two chief motives. One, to prevent people from coming to Christ. Two, to put out of commission those who have already come to Christ from being fruitful. Further down in this passage, we also find that Paul chastises the church for opening themselves up to a different gospel and a different Jesus. In order to get the idea of what Paul's thinking of over here, I want to take you to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." When I read this passage as a student of the Bible for the first time, I thought Paul made a mistake over here. For all the love of Jesus Christ, for the entire world, here's an apostle of Jesus Christ cursing people out. But as I read onward in verse 9, "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." So when you read a warning like that second time, you pay attention. The matter might be more serious than you think. The subject over here, of course, is law and grace. They were Jewish converts who were falsely teaching the Gentiles to be bonded by the law. Paul simply saying, no, we have all been freed because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no bondage to the law anymore. The law had three aspects. One, a judicial aspect, which was fulfilled by Jesus Christ by paying the penalty of death for all of us. Two, it had a sacrificial aspect. Christ fulfilled that aspect as well. The Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ's blood was shed for all of us. Number three, the moral aspect of the law still remains. The moral aspect of the law is contained from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ did not destroy the moral aspect of the law. And that's why the Ten Commandments and all of the teachings of the Old Testament are important for us. The gospel is the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But in our time, another gospel is also being preached. Instead of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will fix everything for you. Whatever happened to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, on all these things shall be added unto you. Unless people know the bad news, that they are living in sin, that Christ died for them, that would be the good news which people would appreciate. And as a result of belief in the death of Jesus Christ, and Christ as the Son of God, they can have salvation. The Bible also tells us that some are peddling the gospel for money. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, that some people are preaching the gospel for material gain. Now, I don't think I need to expound that. We're all familiar with what's happening out there. The principle of sowing and reaping is being grossly misrepresented. In a recent news piece, a minister was asking his congregation to raise $54 million to buy a new jet. Now, what kind of need is that? Now, that doesn't mean that ministers should not be taken care of by congregation. It's a moral obligation and a biblical obligation of the congregation to take care of a minister. They need a respectable place to live, and they need respectable transportation to move around, to preach the gospel, and to give pastoral care. And finally, there are many other different ways Jesus Christ himself is being presented. John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in his letter to the church, tells us about a group of people who didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. This is a contradiction to one of the central themes of the Bible. The Bible declares that God is fully man and fully God. This, of course, is not much of a problem in our time as it was in the time of the apostles. Our problem over here today is different. People believe many times that Jesus was a prophet. They believe that Jesus was a great teacher. They believe that Jesus lived an exemplary life. They believe that Jesus died as a martyr. Nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death. He died for each sinner. And by believing that he died for each one of us, we can have salvation. It's hard to give you all the different types of false teachings out there, but it's enough to say that the Bible warns us about all of these. It clearly tells us that there will be false apostles, false prophets, and false teachers. Jesus Christ himself warned his disciples, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In his parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus Christ taught that there will be simultaneous growth of truth and error. The problem is that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can put its boots on. The Bible not only places that responsibility on the preachers, but on the people. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that a time will come when people will not pay attention to sound doctrine, but will gather around themselves preachers who will teach what their itching ears want to hear. So how do we know for ourselves what the true gospel is, who the true Jesus is of the Bible? The answer is simple. Study the Bible. If you worked for a bank, the bank would never be able to show you all the counterfeit bills. They will only be able to show you the real money. So if you are familiar with real money, you'll be able to tell it apart from counterfeits. Likewise is the case with our faith and practice. If you know the truth, you will be able to tell it apart from counterfeit teachings. Therefore, it is imperative for each one of us to study the Bible. The study of the Bible will give you confidence. The study of the Bible will strengthen your faith. The study of the Bible will inspire you to obedience. Study of the Bible will promote holiness in your life. And the study of the Bible will help you defend your faith. Thank you very much, and God bless you.